Good evening.
Amen.
Well, it does sound like it's amplifying, huh? No, don't turn it down. It'll keep them awake. Okay, how many here, and I'll probably mispronounce it. Already raising the hand. I like that, David. I'll probably mispronounce it because I've never learned Italian. How many here have heard of Captain Francesco Schettino, or Schettino? You've heard of him? You're just saying it, aren't you? Everybody here is toying with me tonight. Well, that's good. That means you're awake, too. Do you know who he is? I can't hear well, but I think you've got it. He is famous, but rather infamous, because he was the captain of the Costa Concordia, which is a cruise ship that sank off the Tuscan coast this past January. Does anybody know why he's infamous? Because he decided, exactly, to save his own scalp and hop into a lifeboat instead of making sure all his passengers were safe. You may have even heard about the Italian Coast Guard ordering him to get back on the boat. Although he claimed afterward that he tripped into the lifeboat, oh darn, he broke a sacrosanct rule. The captain goes down with the ship. Well, at least he or she goes down with the ship if there's anybody who goes down with the ship, anybody left on the ship. A captain does not abandon ship until he or she knows, not just thinks, knows that everyone else is safe. And although that sinking was major news and gave some pretty interesting pictures, since it didn't go all the way under, you got to see it on its side, it's not the most famous shipwreck, is it? Nope. I haven't done any empirical statistical surveying, but what do we figure is the most famous one?
The Titanic.
The Titanic, exactly. The Titanic. And although folks do still question his judgment, for instance, they sent the lifeboats out not full, and you usually wait till you fill them out before you send them out. So a lot of people probably died because the boats were already away from the ship. But even though they might question his judgment, the Titanic's captain, Edward John Smith, went down to Davy Jones' locker with 2/3 of the passengers. Captain Smith did go down with the ship. But the Titanic was also indicative of another sacrosanct rule. Can you think which one that is? Something we do not even on shipwrecks. Not just shipwrecks, I should say.
Ladies and children first.
Women and children first. Exactly. Of the 434 women on board, passengers and staff, 324 survived. Of the 112 children, 56 survived. Of the 1,680 men, 323 survived. And if you're fast at math, that's 75% of the women, 50% of the children, and only 19% of the men living to tell of that horrible tragedy. And as you can see, the men on the Titanic heeded women and children first, and 4/5 of them remain a couple miles below the surface even today. Now, if you're wondering, just as an aside, why the children didn't seem to fare as well as the women, there was one other factor at play. There was first class, second class, and third class. Of 7 first class children, 6 survived. Of 25 second class children, all survived. Of 80 third class children, only 25 survived. That's 86%, 100%, and 31%, respectively. So it did not work out so well for third-class kids. But, again, when it comes to third-class men, only 13% survived. So we still see women and children first at work. Now, in our modern enlightened culture, where we no longer see women as the weaker sex, per se, a little bit of the women and children first has worn off. Although, as I was writing this, I thought to myself, I could imagine being on a cruise ship. It's sinking. We know it's going to go under. They're filling lifeboats, and a rabid feminist comes up next to me, and I say, "You first. Anybody want to wager?" If she says, "You sexist pig," and refuses to get on? I bet you in that case, it'd be okay. But what definitely remains today, even today, is a societal concern for children. I'm actually reminded of a quote that I've brought up, not to you before, but I've brought up before. It's an introduction to Matthew Scully's book, Dominion, which actually has to do with animal rights in a conservative context, but animal rights. But he writes this in the introduction. "Animals are more than ever a test of our character, of mankind's capacity for empathy and for decent, honorable conduct and faithful stewardship. We are called to treat them with kindness, not because they have rights or power or some claim to equality, but in a sense because they don't, because they all stand unequal and powerless before us." Aren't children also so unequal and powerless before us? And as such, how we treat them is a test of character, of our capacity for empathy and for decent, honorable conduct and faithful stewardship. Not to mention they're so darn cute. Although, I read in a book, I think, was it yesterday? Maybe the day before, where Robin Williams said, "God made children cute so we wouldn't eat them." So why all this talk about a sinking ship and women and children first? I can't remember who it was. I apologize if you're out there. It doesn't mean you're not memorable. But I was having a conversation with somebody in the congregation about how, well, demographically, let's just say we are a fairly mature group of brothers and sisters. And we do have, I'd say, a good number of young kids that bless us here and there. Where are they today? Tonight, I should say. But we don't have a whole bunch in the way of younger families, teenagers, almost teens. And as such, as we look for a minister, we hope God blesses us with one who will help bring in a lot more young people. Not that there's anything wrong with being mature. But even when it comes to church membership, isn't it natural to value the young, especially the very young, more than those of us who, I guess we'd say, our warranties have run out and we need to visit the mechanic more frequently and also have to take a lot of additives for our gasoline and oil just so that our engines will keep running? There is a reason that politicians, whether the law has anything to do with it or not, that politicians claim they are doing something for the children, because who would dare vote against a bill that helps out the children? And who would dare stand up here and say that the children aren't more important than everybody else? Which brings to mind, it may not seem obvious to begin with, a sermon I did back in January 2011 called The Hand of God. In it, I tried to answer the question, what kind of hand does God have for us? Naturally, the best place to figure that out would be to look at who? If you want to answer that question, look at the hand of God incarnate. Right? We can see with Jesus exactly what kind of hand God has for us. And normally I'd like to look up all these verses, but we're going to go through a couple things. I'll give you the references. I do put these up online, so by the end of next week, if you do want, let me know and I'll do it. But when I did the sermon, it did not surprise me that Jesus had no aversion to touching us. Sometimes it seems to me the portrayals of Jesus in the movies are sad, to say the least, because you notice he kind of like stares off to the distance and seems disconnected from people. But it didn't surprise me in Scripture that I would see that Jesus had no problem touching people. But what I was amazed at is how many times the Bible actually mentions him touching people. For instance, he touched a leper to make him clean. See Matthew 8:1-3. When the sick were brought to him, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Luke 4:40. He touched Peter's mom's hand and her fever left. Matthew 8:14-15. He took the ruler's terminally ill daughter's hand and she arose. Matthew 9:23-25. He grabbed Peter so he wouldn't drown when his faith wavered. Matthew 14:28-31. He welcomed and laid hands on the children that his disciples tried to shoo away. Matthew 19:13-15. He gave sight to the blind man, by touching his eyes twice, even if it did mean using a little spitty mud. That would be Mark 8, 23 through 25. He lifted up the demon-possessed boy after exorcising the spirit out of him. Mark 9, 21 through 27. He laid hands on the woman who could not stand up for 18 years. And immediately she was made straight. Luke 13, 11 through 13. He touched the ear of one of the men who came to arrest him in the garden, and it was no longer cut off. Luke 22, 47 through 51. And even after he returned to his glory in heaven, he laid his right hand on John after John fell at his feet as though dead and told him to fear not. That's Revelation 1, verses 17 through 18. Did you notice anything about the demographics of that list? Did he seem to favor any age group for his hand, for his miracles? Right, Dee, shake the head, right. She's got it. No, sure there were children. We did hear about some children. But I can't imagine that the woman who couldn't stand for 18 years was some kind of spring chicken. And remember that when the sick were brought to him, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The sick flocked to Jesus. And I don't think they're any different than us. Where are most of the people who need healing? Up at our ages, right? Our ages and above. There were young people there, but I bet you there were some pretty old people there. And Jesus healed every one of them. And you also have to remember that my list was limited to those times that Jesus actually touched people. If you actually read all the Gospels, you'll find that not only did he love children, he was truly, and the term can be used in other ways, but he was truly no respecter of persons, as the King James Version puts it. In a very positive sense, he was no respecter of persons. And do you want to confirm that he had as much concern for the more mature as he did kids? I actually, and if somebody wants to bring it up, I'm fine. But I couldn't think of any case where the Bible said, this really ancient person came up to Jesus. I don't remember that. But let's take a look at a couple incidents. The first one we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 12 through 15. Luke 7, 12 through 15. Are you there? Luke 7, 12 through 15. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. And Jesus gave him to his mother. By the way, does anybody know what a bier is? I'm not talking about the sudsy thing. I had to look that up. I think it's something that they put the coffin on. It's like the thing on there. So like I'm here, oh look, I got another touched. But he actually didn't touch the boy, did he? Touched the bier. I think they basically say stop. And because of his compassion for that widow, raised him. Now somebody could say, oh yeah, the kid could have been 4 years old. Does it say it was a kid? It doesn't say it was a kid. It said it was a man. So even though I did get started early, my youngest was born when I was 19, which makes Augie all the more, she's 28 now, Augie's 4. The fact is, it was a man who had died, and she was a widow. My guess is that means she was a reasonably old person, but Jesus, who again is God, God incarnate, but God was so moved by her pain that he raised her son. Neither she nor her son were cute little munchkins, but Jesus' compassion was no less for either one of them. And since we're already in Luke, why don't we just turn a page and take a look at Luke 8, and we're going to look at verses 43 through 48. Luke 8, 43 through 48. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, if you were going to have a wager on the age of the woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, what do you think the statistical chance is that she's not terribly young? She's probably not very young. But not only does Jesus heal her, and don't tell me that he didn't know she snuck up and stole some power from him. God knows what's going on. He stops and he takes time to make sure that not only is she physically healed, but that she is spiritually and mentally healed. And if you wonder why I would make that comment, just imagine being unclean in society, the eyes of society, for 12 years. And spending all your money. You're out of money. You've done everything. She needed healing beyond just the physical. And what's really interesting about this incident is that its introduction, if you haven't closed your Bible, goes like this. "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling..." Notice how people fell a lot before Jesus, something we probably should do more often. "And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him." Now, I don't know about you. I've told you that I'd rather not have had to leave New Hampshire. That's not because I don't like people, but I really don't like crowds. I don't like crowds pressing in on me. I mean, I'm a pretty big guy, so I remember walking in Sydney. I'd walk up from where I lived up towards the theater, a bunch of stuff on there, and I lived in Chinatown. So let's just say the average height was significantly less than mine. But I found I was the one who was always going like this to make sure I didn't knock somebody over. And I thought to myself, you know, if I just walk straight, there'd be like, talk about the parting of the sea, right? But that's the sense I get. In malls, how many times have you been walking through a mall with a whole bunch of people, and the person in front of you talking to their friend decides to just stop and talk to them and look in the window? I mean, that's how crowds are. So imagine Jesus. It says the crowds pressed around him. I would have been, great, power went out of me. I'm beelining it. Where can we go where I have a little more room? But he stopped so that someone who technically made him unclean by touching him would herself feel clean. That's our Jesus. That's our God. But that's not actually why I mentioned it. Sandwiched in between, or I should say sandwiched around, or I guess the healing would be sandwiched in between, the real story. What's the real story in this area? It's about Jairus' daughter, isn't it? It starts off, talks about Jairus' daughter. Then we heal the old woman. But if we had kept on, past "daughter, your faith has made you well, go in peace," we would have heard the news that Jairus' daughter was dead. We would have heard the weeping of those at the house. And we would have heard the laughter at Jesus when he told them, "She's only sleeping." Then we would have seen it all wrap up with Jesus taking her hand, lifting her up, and telling her parents, "Could you get her something to eat, please?" After raising her, praise God, with the hand of God. And think about it. Once again, just like with the lady, he didn't just heal the girl and out of there. He took time to meet her other needs. And these, again, are not the only cases within Scripture where Jesus is not just worried about that instant miracle that somebody needs. In that section of Scripture, Luke 8, 40 through 56, we see, and this is why I like it, we see how God incarnate cares so much about people on both ends of the age spectrum. The story, the section, is about Jairus' daughter's 12 years old. 12 years old. But within it, we see not only does he care about the youngins, he cares about us oldins too. And as a quick aside from my Hand of God sermon, I had written, and we know from the healing of the centurion's servant, Matthew 8, 5 through 13, and the official son, John 4, 46 through 53, a physical connection wasn't required. Jesus chose to touch every one of them. And in that day, he chose to touch them when there were no handy bottles of Purell running around for us modern Howard Hugheses. Exactly, John, right? Although I'll even tell you on that, I don't understand. To me, even if it's a disinfectant, the whole idea of just rubbing the dirt into my hands doesn't seem to do it. Give me a wash basin any day. Jesus touched them when they'd make them unclean, both in a ceremonial sense and in a real sense. Ultimately, it is important that everybody here completely understand that God is a God of all. And when I say a God of all, I'm not just alluding to the fact that he is the only real God, thus he has to be the God of all. Instead, I mean it in a different context, and let's look at this final scripture before we wrap up. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And as we look at these verses, I want you to listen for the word all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Are we there? Okay, you have your special all goggles on? Yeah, very, very good. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Man, I missed that when I read it the second time. All who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let me ask you this. Who should we make supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for? All. Good. Let's practice a little louder for the next one. Remember, the internet's listening here. Who does God desire to be saved? All. Exactly. Who does God desire to have knowledge of the truth? All. Who did the man Christ Jesus give himself as ransom for? All. Exactly. Our God is a God of all, meaning he cares for all. Pacifier sucking baby to hearing aid requiring senior citizen. And as I was writing the sermon, I do my sermon prep down at the Burger King, corner of Dublin Boulevard and is it a Regional Street, right? And somebody was actually at my table, but I prayed that God would forgive them. So I'm sitting close to my table, which looks out right at the corner there. And as I was working on the sermon, Brandon Heath's song, Give Me Your Eyes, and I think I've mentioned it before, came on, and it's not as magically coincidental because it's in a playlist called Reminder that I did put on to listen to. But it has this haunting line, all those people going somewhere, why have I never cared? All those people going somewhere, why have I never cared? Jesus cared. Jesus cares. God cares for everyone. And as I wrote those words down, I looked out the window at the corner. Jesus cares as much about those two cute, bouncy four-year-olds in spiffy white martial arts costumes. I guess they probably don't call them costumes. Is there a better word? I didn't mean that insulting. Please don't take my shins out. But he cares just as much about those two cute four-year-olds bouncing around in their spiffy white martial arts suits as he does for their father, who is keeping a watchful eye at the intersection, as he does for the Harley rider who stopped at the same corner, and as he did for the minivan driver who annoyed me by driving up and blocking my view. So as we continue to pray for a new minister, let's be sure to find one who has the same heart that Jesus did. Someone who will care for you who are far closer to your century mark than you are to your birth, as much as he will for babies and toddlers and tweens and teenagers and 30-somethings and middle-aged, for whatever way we describe an age category. And let's also be cautious and not prejudge what God wants the demographic age makeup of our congregation to be. Senior citizens need Jesus just as much as babies do, don't they? Having a rather large number for our average age, anybody figure that out recently? But having a large number for our average age doesn't mean that we are doing something wrong or that God isn't blessing us. Instead, let's pray that our Lord find us faithful in whatever ministry he has for us, and that we are open to finding out what his will is, whether it fits our presuppositions and expectations or not, because God is a God of pacifiers and hearing aids, and because, per 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those of us who believe.